Well, church, I want to invite you to get out your take home or open up a Bible. We're going to be concluding our series titled Devoted this morning. And we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at, I'll read verses 1 to 16. We'll focus especially though on verses 15 to 16. When we began this series some time ago, I think it was 7 weeks ago, we noted that the purpose of this devoted series was to show us that the God who is devoted to himself, he supernaturally aligns our hearts with his, making it our highest joy to live for his glory and not our own. Let's recap what we've seen so far. We started in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 to 10. We considered God's devotion to himself. We learned that God rescues and restores his people for his own glory and their eternal good. When we looked at that passage, there was a quote on the top of your take home from John Piper where he pointed out that God grants us, by grace through faith, he grants us participation in God's own delight in being God. That's what happens in the gift of regeneration, God's devotion to himself. That's where we began. Because God gives us this delight in him, we therefore do what we saw in the message following in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. We make it our aim to please him. We learn that the certainty of our future bodily resurrection is what compels our present Christ-focused devotion. That is, because this work that God has done in our hearts, making it our highest joy to live for his glory, we therefore make it our aim to please him. That's our devotion to Christ. The third week, we looked at our devotion to Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112, we said there that Scripture communicates God's directives, it generates delight, and it sustains our devotion. The Spirit who breathed forth the Scriptures works in our hearts, creating within our hearts a devotion to his word. We feast on the Scriptures. And then the last time we were together, we looked at our devotion to prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 30. We said that devoted prayer depends on God's power and promises, resulting in greater intimacy with him. Our devotion to God shows up in our devotion to prayer. That brings us then to this morning, our final study, where we want to focus specifically on verses 15 to 16 of Ephesians 4. But before we read that passage, since we've done no background study, let me set the stage for our time this morning in God's word. I believe if you look at Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, that the burden of the Apostle Paul here is to show us how the gospel transforms lives. That transformation manifests itself in the creation of a new community, the church, and God promises the church, his people, that it will increasingly reflect the character of its head, Christ himself. So on the way to making that point, then you'll notice that Paul uses his usual strategy seen in all his letters where he spends the first part of the letter laying the theological foundation before he moves on to make practical application. That is, Paul and all the apostles, they anchor their imperatives, their commands, in the triumphant indicative, the once for all-sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. I take the time to show us this because I want us to know that neither Paul nor any of the other apostles ever say to us, do these things because they're just good things to do. They don't say that. They say, the things I'm commanding you to do are the necessary implications of what Christ has done. All that Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection, take note of this, was designed so that something practical might take shape in your life. And so, Paul, he spends the first three chapters of Ephesians doing just that. He lays the theological foundation before he gives us practical application. And yet, I want you to see that he actually returns to laying a theological foundation in Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10 of our passage. He anchors his application, which we're going to focus on today, in theology. The reason he does this is so that you and I will see that our devotion to one another in the church is rooted in our adoption into the family of God through faith in Christ. And he says that therefore, we must give evidence of our union with Christ in how we relate to one another. Paul doesn't say then, be good for goodness sake. He doesn't say, be nice because it would be a nice thing to do. That's not how he reasons. He says to you as a believer, he says, your union with the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ by grace through faith calls you to relate to your brothers and sisters, look at chapter 4, verse 1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That is to say, in a manner befitting the called ones. That's what he's saying. The calling there is a reference to salvation. So the question on the table in chapter 4 of Ephesians is, what does it mean to walk in a manner that gives evidence of our union with Christ in the church? As you may know, the phrase there, to walk, is a metaphor that describes the course or habit, direction, that is, of our lives. Back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul told us, remember, that prior to our conversion, we walked in the trespasses and sins that held us captive. But then when we were made alive together with Christ, we were created in Christ Jesus, he said, for good works, which God prepared that we should what? Walk in them. Notice that? And so now he's saying, now that we're Christians, now that we're part of the household of God, which he calls us in chapter 2, verse 19 of Ephesians, now that we're united to Christ, he says there's a new life trajectory. There should be a new life habit, a new way of being in the world, including a new way of relating to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the question is, what does that look like in the body of Christ? That's how we want to conclude our time together this morning. And so, to see the context, I'll read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through to verse 16. Church, let's hear the words of our sovereign God through the Apostle Paul. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Who do you want to be when you grow up? You'll notice I didn't say, what do you want to be when you grow up? I said, who do you want to be when you grow up? So forget about your 9-to-5 or how you currently are or plan to earn income in the future. Forget about that for just a moment and think with me, what kind of person do you want to become? Now, you notice the way I phrased the question there makes it clear that I'm not just talking to the younger crowd among us. This question has no expiration date as long as we have breath in our lungs, because as long as we have that breath, we our character is still being shaped. So one more time, church, who do you want to be today, tomorrow, on into the future? Now, of course, as Christians, we know that before we can answer that question, we need to ask and answer a more fundamental question. Maybe it's already going through some of your minds. And that more fundamental question is, who does God want us to be? Who does God want us to become? What kind of person does he want us to become? Well, the passage that we just read answers that question for us. The answer is that he wants us to become spiritually mature children of God. He wants us to become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means in verse 13 of our passage when he says that we are to grow to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ladies, don't let the word manhood there offend you. He just means a mature adult. Paul gets at the same point in verse 15 where he speaks of us growing up in every way into him who is the head. That's God's goal for your life. He wants you in your thinking and feeling, in your loving and in your acting, in your speaking, in all that you do, all that you say, he wants you to look more like Christ. If we can agree with Ray Ortland and his small little green book on the gospel that a number of us read together, if we can agree with him that Jesus is the most obviously wonderful person to ever walk the face of the earth, and what a great privilege it is that he intends to make us more like him. God's aim is to fill you with all of his fullness and to conform you to his son's likeness. So the question is, how do we get there? And we need to know how to answer this question because spiritual maturity is actually not automatic. It doesn't happen just because you get out of bed in the morning. We saw the last time we were together that we've got a triple threat enemy against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the question is, how does God intend to take us, spiritually immature people who lack the strength and the discernment and the self-control to pull this off on our own? And that's just three things. You add on top of that all of our wounds, our disappointments, our hurts. The question is, how can people like us, with all of our baggage and all of our besetting sins, ever hope to become more like Christ? Well, the answer is found in this passage. To summarize as best I can, I think what we see here is that in the context of the local church, God calls those united to Christ and indwelt by his Spirit to function as change agents in each other's lives by truthing it with one another in love. We'll see what that means. But before we get there, let's follow the path marked out for us here by the Holy Spirit in this passage. We want to look at the theological foundation of Christian maturity by considering its source, which is the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Then we'll give attention to the practical application by meditating on the means, one means of Christian maturity, which happens as believers in the local church truth it with one another in love. We'll see that we commit to doing this because it is a concrete expression of our devotion to one another that results in Christian maturity. Okay? So let's begin. Let's look at the theological foundation, verses 7 through 11. Let's look at the source of Christian maturity, the glory and grace or generosity of Jesus Christ. Paul's point, if you look at verses 7 through 11, is that spiritual maturity is a gift won for us by the glorious and generous Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't appreciate this gift, and we certainly won't fall on our knees and marvel at this astonishing gift until we know something about Jesus's glory and generosity. So that's what he shows us in verses 7 to 10. To lay before us the glory of the Son of God, Paul, he cites Psalm 68, verse 18. He wants us to see that the Christ who ascended and led a host of captives, that means he triumphed over the devil and all of his demons. That one who did that, who ascended, he first descended to the earth in the incarnation, and he accomplished our salvation through his death and resurrection. Paul cites Psalm 68 because it's a psalm about God defeating his enemies and then receiving praise from his people. And so Paul, he cites this psalm and applies it to Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the one who has gone forth into battle on behalf of his people and has come out the other side victorious as the conquering hero. He came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death on our behalf, but he didn't remain in the grave. He emerged victorious on the third day. He then ascended into heaven. Paul sets before us, he says, he wants us to know that that one, the sinless Son of God, perfect in holiness, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, and coming again. He says, it's that one who works on behalf of his people to produce maturity in our lives. That's good news. Then in verse 11, Paul moves to, he moves from holding forth Christ's glorious person, and he then draws our attention to Christ's generous gifts. Notice this. The gifts that produce maturity in God's people, we can say, based upon what we see here, are various positions or offices in the church. And this is not a comprehensive list, that's true. But what holds this particular list together is that these are all word gifts. These are all word gifts. Notice he mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers. It's a hyphen, okay? Pastor teachers. So the apostles, of course, were those men that were specifically chosen by Christ, those that he appointed and sent to lay the foundation of the church. They preached and they wrote authoritatively on behalf of Christ. It's a word gift. Then you'll notice he mentions prophets. These are likely New Testament prophets that spoke authoritatively, either by foretelling the future or by simply forthtelling. That is to say, they bore witness to Christ and his truth. So you see it again. It was a word gift. They preached. They spoke. They played a foundational role in the church. And then the next two gifts, also word gifts, build on those two extraordinary offices in the church. So evangelists, what did they do? They carried out, and they continue to carry out in our day, what we call an itinerant or traveling ministry that focuses specifically on proclaiming the simple gospel, we might say. The gift individual that probably most readily comes to mind for us is someone like Billy Graham, right? What did he do? He carried out an itinerant traveling ministry focused on proclaiming the gospel. Notice that role stands in contrast to the ministry of shepherd teachers or pastor teachers. We do not travel from place to place. We stay in one spot and shepherd or pastor a particular group of people, a local church. So notice what Paul is saying here. He says, the ascended Christ, he gifts these offices to the church in order to declare the word of God, either through direct revelation, that would be the apostles and prophets, or through those who explain and apply that revelation, evangelists or shepherd teachers. So let's ask the question, why did God do this? Why did he give these word gifts to the church? You can see it here. So that you and I would mature as followers of Jesus and come to look more like the head of the church. The glorious Christ, the divine Son of God, the source of our spiritual maturity. What did he do? He purchased our salvation. He poured out his Spirit on the church, and he gifted the church to provide for us everything we need to grow up into him. And we praise God for that. But that's just the beginning of the story. That lays the theological foundation. Now let's move to the practical application, the means of Christian maturity. We see this in verses 13 to 16, but we'll focus on verses 15 to 16. One of the means of spiritual maturity is believers truthing it with one another in love. Now, you may wonder, why are you talking about truthing it? Well, let's see the foundation here. Put this together with what we just saw. What we just saw is that the ascended Christ gave word gifts to the church. For our time this morning, we're just going to focus on that word gift of the pastor teacher. And I emphasize it because I think Paul's logic here is not what you and I would expect it to be. In other words, we might have expected Paul to think like this. to say the word preached by the pastor goes forth during his sermons, and the people who sit in the pews, they receive that word, and then they grow to maturity, right? So we might have thought Paul would say the pastor preaches, the people receive the word, and then they mature. But did you notice that's not what Paul says here? He adds an additional step that's crucial to our maturity. Paul says that the authoritative word from pastors goes forth in their preaching and teaching, look at verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So in other words, it's not pastors preach, people listen, and then the people grow. It's the pastor preaches, and their preaching equips the people to do the work of the ministry, and everyone grows. So in other words, what the Holy Spirit says to us through Paul here rules out any idea that someone could just not attend a local church and listen to their favorite podcast pastor and then grow. That's not the method here, because it's not Christian maturity by way of information transfer. So you notice what the Holy Spirit rules out is any idea that someone could say, I'll just stay home and I'll listen to my favorite preacher. That way I don't have to deal with the hassle of other people. Notice that's not how it works here. What this shows is that we require one another. The body of Christ. It takes a church to raise a Christian. And so then you get down to verse 15, and what do we see? We see that we all are to use our words to bring all of us to spiritual maturity. That's verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You say, Joe, doesn't that say speaking the truth? What do you mean by truthing it with one another? Well, what you should know is that in our English translations here, the word speaking is not in the original Greek. It's not there. It's added to smooth out the translation. The word rendered truth in our English translations is a participle in Greek. That is to say, it has the qualities of both a verb and a noun. That may sound strange to us, but we do this in English as well. We say something like, we take the word vacation and we turn it into a verb. We say, we're vacationing, wherever that location may be that we're going. We're saying we're doing the things associated with a vacation. We also do this with the word pastor. We say he's pastoring the church. That is to say, he's doing the things associated with a pastor. So take note of this now. Paul says, with the word truth here, he says that we as a church, as the people of God, we are to be doing the things associated with the truth in our relationships with one another. We are to truth it in love. If you wanted to translate this woodenly, it would say, rather, truthing in love, we are to grow up into him who is the head. So we express our devotion to one another by truthing it with one another in love. What does that mean? Let's look at this. First of all, it means to speak facts and not lies. We're not to bear false witness with one another. But it means more than that. The idea really has to do with being a dependable person, to be genuine. Really, I think the best way to describe what Paul is saying here is that we are to be a true friend to one another, right? When you describe somebody as a true friend, you mean more than just that they tell you the truth and they don't lie to you, right? You mean that there's a sincerity about them. They're a true or genuine friend. Truthing it with one another then means we speak facts and that we're dependable. We're a true friend. But there's more, because you notice it says we're to truth it in love. And that's the all-important Greek word, agape. You may know that there's four different Greek words used for love. The one used here is agape. That refers to an other-oriented, as opposed to self-serving, an other-oriented, sacrificial way of acting in the best interests of others. It's motivated by love for God and love for the other person. How so? Because you're truthing it to bring about spiritual growth. You want to help the other person grow up into Christ. And to do that, the Bible says here, we need truth and love. Now, some people, of course, right? Some of us by disposition, perhaps even by spiritual gifting, are strong on the truth side of things. And that's a good, beautiful quality that we need. But you probably also know that it tends to be the case with those who are strong on the truth, that they can be harsh or rude. That's possible. And so those of us who lean in that direction, we need to guard against that. At the same time, on the other hand, there are some of us who are strong on the love aspect. And again, that's a good God-given quality. It's a spiritual gift. And yet the temptation for those of us who fall into that category can be to compromise on the truth. They can be people pleasers who don't want to hurt others' feelings. But you can see here that the biblical ideal is both and. It's not either or. God calls us to speak facts to one another, to live dependably, to be true friends, and to bring together truth and love. Okay, so what happens when we do this? What happens when we truth it with one another in love? Look at verse 15. We will grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. If God has given us a new heart, that should be our greatest desire. It should be our greatest desire above all else to mature, to reflect in our thoughts and feelings, our attitudes, our actions, to reflect Christ. God says that's what will happen. He says, you and I, working as supporting ligaments, that's verse 16, that's what that imagery suggests, you and I, working as supporting ligaments, bring about growth in one another, maturity in each other's lives. We're the body, and Christ is the head. Think in your mind with me about what you notice when you first look at an infant. And when you first look at an infant, one of the things you notice is that the head is out of proportion to the body, right? But as the child grows, what happens? The body grows in proportion to the head. That's what happens with us. But again, it doesn't happen automatically. It happens as a result of truthing it with one another in love. Now, before we consider how we should do this, let me ask you some questions. And please know as I ask these questions, don't raise your hands. Okay? Don't raise your hands. Are you a deceptive person? Do you have the habit or maybe the instinct to stretch the truth a bit at times? If you would say yes to that and you are a child of God, I'm assuming that the Holy Spirit has convicted you about that. And the reason why I assume that is because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts, and he convicts us because his work is to conform us more into the image of Christ. So the question is, then how are you going to mature in that area? Say, well, I should continue to read the Bible. I should pray. I should come to church. Absolutely. All that's true. But in addition to all that, according to this passage, someone who loves you should come alongside you and say something like, hey, I overheard your conversation the other day with so-and-so, and I'm not sure what you said was accurate. Can we talk about that? Or maybe your besetting sin is anger, not righteous indignation, not righteous indignation. I mean, genuine, explosive anger, perhaps even what the Bible sometimes calls a fit of rage. Now, again, if that's you and you're a child of God, I assume the Holy Spirit has convicted you about that. And in all honesty, you probably know it about yourself and you don't like it and you want to change. So you say, well, what should you do? You should continue to pray and read the Bible. You should continue to come to church. But also, according to this passage, someone should come alongside you and truth it with you. They should speak facts. Be a genuine friend, a true friend. Let me give you an example from my own life. When I was in Bible college, one day in class, a professor of mine said something that I disagreed with. And so, acting on impulse, I decided to voice my disagreement with him on Facebook. I didn't say his name. I just simply stated what he said and wrote a response. A couple hours later, another professor, a man who's a close friend of mine, just so you know how close we are, he was one of my references when I came here. The search committee, people spoke to him. That's what I mean by close friend. He wrote me a private message, very calm, very kind, very wise. And he simply said, if you have a disagreement with a brother in the Lord, wouldn't it make more sense to approach him privately? Is social media a fitting venue for genuine dialogue? In fact, were you even looking for dialogue? The answer was no. So I had to repent and ask for forgiveness. Now, that's just one example. There are many more. That's one example to point out that was not a pleasant experience. But I've never forgotten it. It stayed with me all these years. That was 20-something years ago. I use it as an example to say this. These kinds of conversations, while not always pleasant, are always beneficial. Growth in grace is rarely painless. So, it's rarely painless, but what does it do? What does Jesus say here? Excuse me, Paul, through the apostle says it results in maturity in Christ's likeness. I will say this, I didn't make that mistake. I can't say never again, but as far as I can recall, I didn't do that again. So the question becomes then, well, how should we truth it with one another? How do we do this? First of all, we should say, before we look at some guidelines, that one of the ways we do this is by speaking words of encouragement to one another. You look at this, and we categorize the example I just gave as a negative experience. I don't actually think it's negative. It was painful, but it wasn't negative. But we don't have to always think of correction. We speak words of encouragement to one another. And notice what we're doing. We're truthing it with the other person by telling them what we see God doing in their lives. Paul says in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. We build one another up with our words. So don't think that even though we're about to look at some guidelines, that what we're talking about here is creating a church where there's a perpetually evaluative atmosphere, that we're always being watched. That's not what's happening. We do this in what we would call positive ways. But that being said, let's consider some guidelines here. How should we do this with one another to express our devotion to one another so that we can truth it and grow together? First of all, I would say go privately to someone. Go privately. This would be the Matthew 18 principle, the one I violated with my professor. You go privately. In other words, sometimes we need to know, we have some people in our churches, this is not unique to us, but we have some people who think that God has called them to be warriors for the truth. And so they'll say, I'm going to be a warrior for the truth, and I'm going to call this person out for their error, and I'm going to do it in Bible study, I'm going to do it in coffee hour, I'm going to do it in front of everybody because I'm a warrior for the truth. Dear brother or sister, if that is you, please do not do that. Because the question here, when we talk about truthing it with one another, the question, hear me when I say this, is not about you getting something off your chest. The question is, how can I best love, agape love, and other-oriented, sacrificial love? How can I best serve my brother or sister in Christ? Now, you might respond very quickly and say, well, Joe, that's a difficult question. And you'd be right. It is difficult. Because the Bible also says that love covers a multitude of sins, that it's our glory to overlook someone's offense. So in other words, there is a place for not making a big deal about it. That's true. That's why we should pray, seek counsel, and use wisdom. So, for example, if you were to come to me and present a situation like this and you weren't sure about what to do, I'll tell you right now some of the questions I would ask you if you're thinking about whether or not you should approach someone. The first thing I'm going to ask you is, what is your motive? Like, really, what are you hoping to get out of this? Why do you want to do this? What's your motive? The second thing I would ask you is this. Do you actually have your facts straight? Or, this happens sometimes, or are you assuming the worst about your brother and sister? Are you assigning motives to them? Things you don't actually know? 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, what's your motive? Do you actually have your facts straight? And here's another one. Can you let this go? Now, I'm not leading the witness with that question, because you might say, I've prayed about it and I can't let it go. That's true. And that might be an indication that God would have you approach that person. But before you do that, seek counsel with a godly, mature, trusted Christian friend. Go privately. Here's the second thing. Go humbly. Go humbly. Galatians 6:1-3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So what do I mean by go humbly? I mean, if you're honest, you have probably struggled with the same thing that you're going to talk to that person about. And maybe you'd say, well, actually, Joe, that's not the case with me. That's not the case in my situation. And I would grant that. That might not actually be the case with you. But in humility, you should at least be willing to admit that were it not for the grace of God, you might be right where that person is at. So that calls for humility. We might say with empathy. So go privately, go humbly, and then I would say go calmly. Again, 2 Timothy, Paul says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, before you point this out, I realize the word calmly isn't used there, and I also know that our brothers and sisters are not our opponents. I'm simply citing that verse because the word kind there means calmly. It means not resentful, not agitated on the inside. In other words, here's how I would describe it. There should be a part of you that doesn't want to do this. Many of you know my mentor, Steve McLean, pastored for 33 years. He gave me a piece of advice once that's always has always stayed with me. He said his protocol when he was a pastor is that if he found himself wanting to confront someone, he waited longer. Wait longer. Because there should be a desire, there should be a reluctance almost to do this. Because again, remember the goal. This is not about doing something or saying something so that you feel better. I can't say that enough. This isn't about you feeling a sense of relief when it's over. If that were the case, then this would not be agape love. This would be self-love. Truthing it with someone is sacrificial love. But notice with me, that's also why it's not about avoiding a difficult conversation. It's not about being a peace faker, where we pretend everything's okay when it's not. So in other words, you wouldn't refrain from talking to somebody just because you didn't want to ruffle feathers. You wouldn't refrain from talking to somebody because you're trying to manage their good feelings or ensure that they always like you and always speak well of you. That would just be another form of self-love. It would actually be about you and not about serving the other person. And so the goal is about helping your brothers and sisters mature in Christ. If we're truly devoted to one another as Christ is devoted to us, then we must truth it with one another because our goal is to grow up into him who is the head. Think of it like this as we conclude here. Paul is about to say to us in Ephesians 5, think of this as a command, imitate God. Walk in love as Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? Did Christ say, I want to love these people, Father, but I want to do it in a way that doesn't require me to be inconvenienced. I want to love them, but Father, could you give me a way to love them that would require the lowest possible commitment on my level, for me? I want to love them, but I don't want to go in the flesh. So what does that mean for us? If you say to me, Joe, what I want more than anything is to grow as a Christian. I want to mature. But I want to do it in a way that I'm never inconvenienced. I want to grow more than anything else. I want to become more like Jesus. But I don't really like this command. I don't want to truth it with anyone, and I don't want them to truth it with me. Give me another way. Or what I want more than anything is to grow into Christ's likeness. But I want to remain in isolation from others. In other words, I want to grow, but I kind of liked what you said earlier. I just want to listen to sermons at home. That way, I don't have to have the hassle of dealing with people. What we can see here is that those options, God in his grace has ruled those out. So if what you really want is growth in Christ's likeness, then those options are not available to you. You can't say, I don't want to be inconvenienced. I don't want anyone to truth it with me. I'll do this, but I only want it to be with the lowest possible commitment level on my part, and I want to stay in complete isolation. So the question is, do we believe that God has our best interest in mind in this passage? If so, then I'll ask you this. Is our devotion to one another consistent with Ephesians 4, 15 and 16? Are we praying about this? Are you asking, I mean this in all sincerity, do you pray every morning? I'm getting this from Paul Tripp. Do you pray every morning when you wake up, Lord, send me people who will truth it with me? Do we value maturity in Christ above all? Are we truly invested in the spiritual maturity of our brothers and sisters in this fellowship? What we see here is that God has acted to provide us with everything necessary for our maturity in Christ. His glorious and generous Son, Jesus Christ, is the source of our sanctification. He secured it and he sustains it. He, in his grace, you saw it here, he instituted this means of our sanctification through the body, through the local church. And he's told us here through his inspired apostle that one way, again, it's not every way, but one way we can contribute to our brothers and sisters' maturity is by truthing it in love. And what's clear here is that maturity takes place in the local church. It takes place in the local church. That is one of the purposes of church membership. That's why we value church membership here. What does it mean to become a church member? Let me read this quote to you from Jonathan Lehman, who's written a lot on this topic. He said, when you become a church member, you are not just submitting to the leaders or the institution in some vague bureaucratic sense. You're submitting to a family and all its members. Now notice this, church. It is your way of saying, this is the particular group of Christians I'm inviting into my life and asking to keep me accountable for following Jesus. I'm asking them to take responsibility for my Christian walk. Church membership is one of the implications of a passage like this, because that's what it is. When you become a church member of Crossroads, you're saying, all of you, you can come to me at any time and truth it with me. Because I'm saying, I'm inviting you into my life. I'm asking you to keep me accountable for following Jesus. That's what we're doing. So I ask you, church, to prayerfully consider if that might be the next step in your walk with Christ. We've seen what he promises to do here. So I'm going to quote 2 Corinthians 7:1, and then I'm going to pray. This is from the New Living Translation. He says, because we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work, notice, let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation and our sanctification, our growth in grace. We thank you that the local church is your gift to your people, your bride, which you say will be made holy. And so, Lord, because that's what we desire, we say, help us to show our devotion to one another in this concrete, tangible way. Not in anger or hostility, not in a spirit of self-righteousness, Lord. We forbid, God forbid, that we would do that. But in a way that reflects the character and the action of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We see it clearly, of course, on the cross. But we see it in a beautiful way in Jesus telling his flawed disciples who would eventually betray him. The sinless Son of God says, I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to get down and wash your dirty, smelly feet. Because I am among you as one who serves. And so, Lord, may we, by your grace, for your glory, with sincerity, be true friends to one another, so that we might mature collectively as your people. We thank you. We say, make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.